الرحمن الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ان شاء الله we'll start this tafsir of Surah Yasin from today, and if there is any tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we might continue with other surahs. And before starting, we have to seek the help and guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us to understand the meanings of His communication to us, inshallah. Before starting the tafsir, I have to explain a little bit about the method that we are going to use in this tafsir session. Right from the beginning of revelation of the Quran, of course, there were eagerness to understand the meanings as correctly and as accurately as possible. So people were seeking, from the time of the Prophet, the companions, seeking methods to understand the meanings of this communication better. Well, of course, at the time of the Prophet, the best source for this understanding was the Prophet himself. If there were any ambiguities in understanding the verses of the Quran, the companions went to the Prophet himself, asked him about the meaning of the verse, or asked him about how a kind of communication about some sort of practice like salat or like paying zakat had to be carried out, and the Prophet explained things for them. And this is explicitly mentioned in the Quran, in Surah An-Nahl, وَأَنْزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. We have revealed dhikr, which is Quran, to you, so that you would explain for them what has been revealed to them. But after the Prophet, of course, the things were not as easy as it was. People who tried to understand the Quran came to disagreements with each other about every single word of the Quran, about every single verse of the Quran, because of course there were reports, counter reports, and all such things which made the life very difficult to understand the Quran itself. So we have different opinions. If you go to tafsir of Majma'ul Bayan, which is a very, very good tafsir, unprecedented in its method when it came out, of course, in the 7th century. And you would see that Tabrisi rahmatullah alayhi reports opinions from the Sahaba and from the Tabi'in, the successors, and from other Mufassirin, which are totally opposite each other. And, well, at the end he chooses one meaning as his preferred and his own meaning. So, his own preference of the meaning of the verse. So, there was this kind of confusion. Now, the Shias, of course, could have a resort to A'imma alayhim salam to find out about the meaning of the verse. But that was also a limited kind of resource, a limited source for referring to, because A'imma alayhim salam were not always available, especially to people who were far away from Medina, from Hijaz, from Medina and Mecca. And again, what happened was reports and counter-reports from A'imma, as it was in the case of the Prophet after his demise. So this confusion was something prevalent among the Shia world as well as among the Sunni world. So people had to find a method to get reliable and original tafsir of the Quran to understand this communication. This communication is very, very important. So whatever effort is made to understand the meaning as accurate as possible really worth it, because if you misunderstand one single verse of the Quran, then it might affect the whole spiritual life and even the physical life that you are going to have during your life. So it is very, very important to understand this as accurately as possible. So, well, when resort to a hadith of the Prophet and of A'imma did not help very much, people tried to find other ways for explanation of the Quran, or for finding a kind of criterion by which they could judge their understanding, whether that was a right understanding or a wrong understanding of the verses of the Quran. So different methods came up, like, for example, rational method of understanding. Some philosophers tried to make rational judgment. By rational judgment, I don't mean the common sense, because, well, of course, this is what all of us have to use when we want to understand the Quran. But rational judgment in terms of philosophical schools for understanding the Quran. So, for example, you will see Al-Kindi or Ibn Sina. They used the Quran not as an original source of understanding, but as a secondary source after their philosophical school, saying that, okay, after we have established such things by reason, then we go to the Quran to see whether the verses are saying the same thing or not. And if they didn't, they would have to interpret it in a way so that they could comply with the criterion that they had laid down for themselves. And this was a method used by many, many exegetes during the history. Another group who were not, well, very fond of philosophy, theologians, they used the same method in a different way. For example, they established their theological schools, which we call Kalam in Islamic terminology. They used their theological established schools to understand the meanings of the Quran, which, of course, this was not very correct, because this was something reached by them through their rational efforts, and then they wanted to give the those meanings to the Quran. Another effort which has been, of course, prevalent right from the beginning, and especially in our time, is the use of scientific findings in understanding the Quran. For example, when a scientific theory comes about, we take it for granted that this is true, and then we go to the Quran to see whether Quran is saying the same thing or not. And if it is not compatible, we try to make it compatible. We try to interpret it in a way as saying that, well, this is what the Quran is saying. I mean, the sun goes round the earth. Of course, Quran was saying this right from the beginning. And vice versa. If we say the earth goes round the sun, then we say, well, the Quran was saying this just right from the beginning. If we say that Quran talks about sab'a samawat and seven heavens, then the followers of Euclidean astronomy would come about and say, well, this is what we were always saying, that there are seven heavens, seven aflaq, or seven non-stationary planets. And then this is what Quran was saying right from the beginning. And when this is violated with another theory, we would go to the Quran and say, well, of course, it was not quite clear right from the beginning. It was saying something else. We did not understand it. Okay, fair enough. But if we could not use the traditions, if we could not use our philosophical schools, if we could not use our theological schools, to understand the meanings of the Quran, then what is left for us? What kind of method we could use to understand the meaning of this communication? Now, some people, which are, of course, the worst group among these groups which I mentioned, came to the conclusion that Quran is a very, very deep and complicated book, which, of course, it has talked in our language, but it doesn't mean what we understand from it. It is something, of course, it has an apparent meaning which we understand, but there is a deeper hidden meaning behind all these words, which of course that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has meant, and that is what we have to understand from the Quran. So, well, what this has led to is that, for example, when Quran says perform salat, of course we understand that we have to pray, but this is just the apparent meaning of it. There is a deeper meaning which probably means you have to establish your relationship with God all the time and have a kind of heartfelt relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it really doesn't mean that you have to pray. It means just establish this relationship with God. And then if I can say this, someone else could come and say, no, salat is any kind of relationship. It means you have to keep your relationship with your imam, for example, rather than keeping your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what Ismailis have been explaining about the tafsir, or ta'wil they call it, of the Qur'an. Hidden interpretations of the Qur'an. Well, of course, this is something which is ridiculous, because if Allah has communicated to us through our own language, we have to understand it through our own language. It is not possible to go through methods which are very precarious. We don't have any criteria for systematizing it. So this is not the right method as well. So what is the right method? The method which we have to use here, and this is a method which has been used by A'imma alayhimus salam themselves. You might say A'imma did not need such a method, but they used the method to show how Quran is to be understood. And this is a method used by many Shia exegetes, and of course many Sunni exegetes, and method used most prevalently in Al-Mizan of Allama Tabatabai, and that is, you do not need anything for understanding the Qur'an but the Qur'an itself. It explains itself. If you, of course, for understanding the meaning of a verse, we might refer to many evidences. We might refer to scientific evidence. We might refer to hadith. We might refer to philosophical schools. But all these are supporting evidences to see what could we gather in terms of evidence and support for understanding the meaning. But the main thing is that the Quran itself explains the meaning of other verses in other places. It is a coherent book, and since it has no contradiction, suppose a human author had written a book, a very large book, which was full of deep meanings, and then you somehow knew that there is no contradiction in this book, then you could take every sentence of that book to be an evidence of another sentence, because you know that there is no contradiction. And of course, if in one place he says something, in another place he contradicts it, since you have established that there is no contradiction, you say, okay, these are different evidences that I have to put together so that I get the full perspective of what the author would have meant by these two sentences. Now, apparently we come through some contradictory verses in the Quran, and of course we know there's no contradiction in the Quran, so we might think in this way, that there is one thing looked from different perspectives. And of course, if you look from one perspective, you see something. If you look from another perspective, you see something else. And these two might seem to be contradictory, but if you put them all together, you get a multidimensional kind of understanding and meaning, which is the full meaning of the text meant by the author of that book, and especially author of the Quran. And this is why you have repetition of many stories in the Quran. If you really ponder on different versions of a story mentioned in different places of the Quran, you would see that they are not repetitions. They are the story looked from different perspectives, so that you could get a full meaning of the story. Say, well, one of the most famous stories of the Quran, which is often repeated in many verses, is the story of Musa alayhi salam. You think that there are repetitions, but in fact there is no repetition. It is the story looked from different perspectives. In Surah Qasas, for example, it is the story of Pharaoh, not the story of Musa. In Surah Baqarah, it's not the story of Musa or Pharaoh, it's the story of Bani Israel and what happened afterwards. In Surah Shu'ara, it's the story both put together. And say, for example, in Surah Mursalat, in Surah Nazaat, you have half of the Surah, the story of Musa. You think that is the story of Musa, because it says, هَلْ أَتَاكَ وَهَلْ أَتَاكَ حَدِيثُ مُوسَى. Has ever the story of Musa came to you? إِذْ نَادَاهُ رَبُّهُ بِالْوَادِ الْمُقَدَّسِ طُوَى اِذْهَبْ إِلَى فِرْعَوْنَ إِنَّهُ تَغَى. That when his Lord called him in Tawah and told him, go to Pharaoh. But then you see, this is not the story of Musa at all, it's the story of arrogance of Pharaoh. And just one aspect of Pharaoh is mentioned in this surah, and other aspects are mentioned in other surahs. So when you put all these together, you will see that you find a multidimensional perspective of a story or of a concept. Especially since Quran talks about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah is very far-fetched. We cannot understand Him easily. We cannot understand things related to Him easily. So it has to go from different perspectives. It has to approach the issue from different dimensions so that we could find out what really is the meaning of this communication. So the method, inshallah, that we are going to use is this method. We find out the meaning of different concepts, different words, different verses of the Quran by other verses of the Quran. And of course, inshallah, we will talk about hadith, we will talk about other issues. Exegesis come down from companions and other things. But all these are supporting evidence. Because, say, for example, if I want to talk about a verse of the Quran by a hadith, is that hadith could be the final judge for understanding that verse, or that verse should be the final judge in understanding that hadith? So if the final judge is the Quran itself, so how could it be explained by other things like hadith, like rational schools, like theological schools? It's not possible, because we judge theological schools or philosophical schools by the Quran itself, so they couldn't be a judge over it. Rather, the Quran is a judge over other things. And sometimes some exegetes who were converts from other religions, they used Bible to explain verses of the Quran, while the Quran says that this Quran is actually a judge over other books. وَمُحَيْمِنًا عَلَيْهِ مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ وَمُحَيْمِنًا عَلَيْهِ. This is the judge to say which part of those books are right, which part of those books are wrong. So this is, inshallah, the method that we will be going to use. Now, about Surah Yasin. Well, first of all, at the beginning of every surah, you would find many hadiths talking about the merits of recitation of that surah. I just mentioned one hadith, which is, of course, agreed by both Sunni and Shia scholars. This hadith comes in Musnad Ahmad, in the Sunni world, in Sunan Abi Dawood, in Ibn Majah, and in Nasa'i. So, quite famous hadith, saying that Yasin Qalbul Quran, it is the heart of the Quran. Now, after we have gone through the exegesis and interpretation of the surah, inshallah, we will find out why this is called the heart of the Quran. And it says, لا يقرأها رجل يريد الله والدار الآخرة إلا غفر له. No one would recite it with the intention, of course, that he recites it for God and for the hereafter, but he would receive forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَقْرَأُوهَا عَلَى مَوْتَاكُمْ. Recite this over your dead. Now, this اقْرَأُوهَا عَلَى مَوْتَاكُمْ of course is difficult to understand, whether we have to recite it on people who are dead for the sawab to reach them so that they gain something out of it, although they are dead, but when we recite it for them, they gain the sawab and they are relieved somehow from difficulties that they have, or they receive, if they are not in difficulty, they would receive some grace from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by us reading this for them, or whether we have to recite it on people who are on their deathbed, and this would relieve them from some difficulties of submitting themselves to Jibreel and to the Lord, and when the angels want to take their souls. So both of them are actually reported, that a person who is on his deathbed, on their deathbed, this would relieve them if you recite Yasin for them. And if you go to a cemetery or even from far away, you recite this for your dead, this would relieve them. Now, of course, this is a hadith, and we might accept it, we might not accept it, but as I said, it's so overwhelming that gives the impression that, and it has been a well-known practice among the Muslims throughout the centuries. So this shows that this was accepted by all the scholars, both Sunni and Shia, that this has a kind of effect. And of course, the verses of the Quran has effects or by effects which are not the main purpose for them, but of course they come along with the main purpose. The main purpose of course is to understand them and to take guidance from them, but of course there are some effects which come along just as we recite them, and this is one effect which is mentioned in lots of ahadith. Okay, we start from, of course, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm not going to elaborate on Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim very much, because then we are really stuck in the verse. I mean, usually this is the problem with all explanation of the Quran. When they want to start an exegesis of any surah, then they are stuck in Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And since this is something full of concepts and meanings and really rich, if someone wants to explain it, then it takes weeks and weeks to go about explaining it. But just a very short allusion to some concepts of it. Well, this Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim has two sides to it. One is a jurisprudential side, which of course all of us are engaged with. And the other is interpretation side, to it. Well, what is the jurisprudential side, which of course has an interpretation connotation as well? The first thing is, it is disagreement whether this is part of the surahs or not. They are just put there by the Prophet so that people could know where a surah ends and when another surah begins. And especially, is this a part of Surah Fatiha? Because this has lots of jurisprudential connotations. If this is a part of Surah Fatiha, then if you do not recite it in Salat, your Salat is batil. And if it is not a part of Surah Fatiha, if you recite it, your Salat is batil. So this has been a kind of controversy among scholars. But of course, it is not as grave as we really take it today. I mean, between Shias and Sunnis, if you go to a Sunni mosque, they definitely and intentionally try not to recite Surah Fatiha, and even if they are Hanbalis, for example, which take this to be a part of Fatiha, they recite it very slowly so that no one could hear it. And because this was a slogan of Shias right from the beginning, Al-Jahru bi Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, that when you recite Surah Fatiha and then another Surah afterwards, you have to recite Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim loudly so that people would know, because this was a controversy right from the beginning. So Amirul Mu'minin alayhi salam put this as a jahr. Of course, this is not a kind of thing initiated by Amirul Mu'minin alayhi salam, because we have lots of ahadith that Prophet usually recited Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim loudly. Now, among the ulama, there are four different views about Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One is that this is part of every surah. Two, it is not part of any surah. Three, it is part of Surah Fatiha only. And four, it is a verse of the Quran in every place that it comes up, but not a part of that surah. It's just we have 113 verses of the Quran which are not parts of any surah at all. They are just there, and just for fancy, just to have them there. So this is another view, and so it is a verse of the Quran, but not part of any surah. Not part of any surah. It means it's not a verse at all. Okay. The second one said it's not a verse at all. It's just put there to recognize when a surah ends and when another surah begins. It's just something ceremonial there. But here it said it is a verse of the Quran. You have to recite it, but not part of that surah at all. Now, among the ulama, Shafi'i and Ibn Hanbal believe that that's a part of the surah. So you would find Shafi'is and Hanbalis, they would recite Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, there are then different opinions whether we have to recite it loudly or with a low voice. And that's why when you go to Medina or Mecca, you will see that Imam, especially in Salatul Subh or Salatul Maghrib, they say Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alamin. And I don't know why they do this. I mean, they say this in a very low voice so that no one would hear it, and then continue with other parts of the surah, because of course most of the imams there are Hanbalis, so they practice it like this. And Malik and Abu Hanifa, they say it's not part of any surah. So Malikis and Hanafis, they do not recite it in Salat when they want to recite Surah Fatiha. Some of the Shafi'i followers, they say it is a part of Fatiha and not part of other surahs. So Shafi'is generally recite Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim at the beginning. And Dawood al-Zahiri, whose school has died out actually, and some of the Hanbalis, they say that this is a surah independent at the beginning of every surah, but not a part of that surah, so they do not recite it when they recite Fatiha, for example. Shafi'is, they recite it loudly when they want to recite it in Salat. And of course, we Shias, That is something, I will come to a hadith about this. And this is something reported by Ibn Kathir in his tafsir from the Khulafa, the fourth Khulafa, saying that the fourth Khulafa used to recite Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim loudly. And of course we have counter hadith saying that the fourth Khulafa never recited Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And you know many things are attributed to Ali ibn Abi Talib, which of course he's still unaware of, I suppose, because he was a great authority. So people tried to attribute things to him, like Ibn Abbas. Ibn Abbas, you might hear lots of funny hadiths from Ibn Abbas, but we know that Ibn Abbas was the greatest Shi'i scholar of the time of Amirul Mu'minin alayhi salam. And since he was so great, since he was the final authority on everything in his time, people tried to attribute things to Ibn Abbas, which he did not know really. So you will find in every book of exegesis, you will find different views, opposing views, all attributed to Ibn Abbas. And you will see, this man was confused really, because sometimes he says something and another time he says something else. This is not because of him, it is because of the later scholars who attributed things to Ibn Abbas, the greatest exegete of the Quran after Ali ibn Abi Talib, the greatest authority in this field, of course, he was. Now, there is a hadith in Abu Dawood and Tirmidhi saying that Rasulullah, inna Rasulullah kana yaftatuhu salat bi bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Okay, so this is in Sunni book, and especially in Bukhari there is a hadith saying from Anas ibn Malik that he was asked, how did Prophet recite this, the Salat? And he said he recited with mad, usually with stretching the words which needed stretching, and he specially made mad with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and he was saying it loudly. So this is in Sunni books, and as I said, of course there are counter ahadith. That is why Maliki and Hanafi scholars have chosen not to recite Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Now, well, forget about all these things. The most important thing is that, again in Bukhari, and again from Anas ibn Malik, and this is, you will find this, of course, going on, he said, I prayed behind the Prophet, and he said Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim very loudly. And again he said, I did pray behind the Prophet, behind Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman, and they just started with Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, and they did not say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Now, why we find these two contradictory hadiths from Anas ibn Malik? Of course, Anas ibn Malik was a servant of the Prophet, and the point is, later on, he used to bear a very severe grudge against Ali ibn Abi Talib. And since this was the kind of practice of Shi'is, saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim loudly, now later on, Anas ibn Malik came to say that, yes, I prayed behind the Prophet and Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman, and not Ali, of course, this time. And they did not say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, they just said Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. But the main point is that although they say it's not a part of Fatiha, for example, some of them, they say it's not part of a surah, they say that you shouldn't say it in Salat, but all Sunni scholars believe that if someone says Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, even those who do not take it as part of Fatiha, they say even if someone says it, then their Salat is correct. So there's not a big deal in this. I mean, this is just a kind of intellectual disagreement, historical disagreement, but every scholar in Islam would say that anyone starting his Salat with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, the Salat is not batil, it is correct, although for example some say it's not good to say it. Now, about the Shia, we say it is a part of Fatiha and a part of every surah. And if anyone intentionally. Yeah, except Surah At-Tawbah, thank you, except Surah At-Tawbah. And if everyone intentionally not say it in his salat, the salat is batil. So this is our opinion, which is the opinion of Ali ibn Abi Talib, which is the first source for Sunnah of the Prophet. When we say our opinion, we believe that this is the Sunnah of the Prophet. And this is very, very important. If you come to this kind of terminology that some people are called Sunnis because they follow Sunnah of the Prophet, and some people are called Shi'is because they follow Sunnah of the Imam, this is a wrong kind of understanding. First of all, the term Sunni or Ahlu Sunnah came not following the Sunnah of the Prophet, but following the Sunnah of the Ulama who gathered around Banu Umayyah later on. That's why they called them, this was a term coined by Muawiyah, and afterwards Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah, because they gathered around them, these are the Jama'ah, and the followers of our Sunnah, as opposed to Shi'as and others who were following Ali ibn Abi Talib and others. But when we say we are Shi'is, it doesn't mean that we are following the Sunnah of A'im and not Sunnah of the Prophet. We believe that the first, the most pure and accurate source for the Sunnah of the Prophet is Ali ibn Abi Talib, of course, who was always with him right from his childhood until the Prophet passed away on his lap. And he knew whatever the Prophet said, whatever the Prophet did, and he passed his knowledge to his sons, of course, to Ahlul Bayt, alayhimus salam. So these are the first and foremost source for the Sunnah of the Prophet, and therefore we believe that whatever we do is the Sunnah of the Prophet. And if others do otherwise, they are confused about the Sunnah, because then it came to ulama of different cities, they deduced different things, of course, from the Sunnah of the Prophet, and they contradicted each other. So, of course, not all of them could be following the Sunnah of the Prophet. So, we should actually not be confused with this terminology of Sunnah of the Prophet. Now, there is a report from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, alayhi salam. He talks about ulama who were thinking that Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is not part of the surah. He said, مَا لَهُمْ قَاتَلَهُمُ اللَّهِ. May God kill them. أَمَدُوا إِلَىٰ أَعْظَمْ آيَةٍ فِي كِتَابِ اللَّهِ. They directed their attention towards the greatest ayah of the book. Because we have in many ahadith that this is the greatest ayah of the Quran. And it is the closest expression to Ismullah al-A'zam. So he says, they directed their attention towards the greatest ayah of the Quran, and they thought that saying it is a bid'ah, if you say it in your salat. And then he says, وَهِيَ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ. Okay. Are we out of time? 15 minutes left. Yeah. Now about Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim itself. This was the jurisprudential side. Now the interpretation side of this Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. What? These surahs are revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, aren't they? Especially Surah Fatiha, for example. It's revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why does he say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim? Well, this is of course the first question. He shouldn't start with his own saying that, well, Bismillah means by the name of God, not of course in the name of God. And that means, for example, I start my recitation by the name of God, or I seek help in my recitation by the help of God, by the name of God. So why Allah has said For example, I start revealing these verses by seeking help from my own name, or by my own name. Now, exegetes say, especially Allama Tabatabai, he says, well, this is just put there for us when we want to recite it. In fact, Allah has revealed it to us, so that He has shown us how should we start seeking guidance from different surahs. And since it is a part of every surah, and every surah has its allocation and its slight slots of guidance, its part and share in the total guidance of the Quran. So whenever we start every surah of the Quran, Allah has told us and has shown us how we have to start it, so that we would gain, we would seek the best out of what we recite. And it is from the Prophet, of course you have heard this hadith, I'm sure, several times, كُلُّ عَمْرٍ ذِبَالٍ لَمْ يُبْدَأ فِيهِ بِبِسْمِ اللَّهِ فَهُوَ أَبْتَرٍ لَمْ يُبْدَأ بِبِسْمِ اللَّهِ فَهُوَ أَبْتَرٍ. Every work of some significance and importance which you do not start it with the name of God, or in the name of God, or by the name of God, then this is not going to be completed. It's not going to be accomplished. And of course, you might say, well, there are very great jobs that people are doing, and they don't do it with the name of God. They don't start it by the name. They don't believe in God at all. And they accomplish all these things, and they complete their missions. Of course, except this last one in Iraq, which they haven't been able to complete it. But usually they start on very, very great undertakings, and they finish it without seeking help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what is the meaning of this hadith? Well, we have to ponder on this specification, kullu amrin zibalin, of any importance and significance. And if something is not for akhirah, if something is not for God, there is no significance in it, not important at all in the eyes of Allah. There has been lots and lots of armies during the history, ran over other armies, destroyed each other, and they have completed, of course, what they wanted. But was that really important? Was that really a matter of significance? I mean, after a while, everything would become insignificant, except what is done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. كُلُّ شَيْءٍ هَالِكٌ إِلَّا وَجْهَهُ. Everything is going to perish, but what is done in His direction, for His direction. And that is why, if you want to do something of importance, something which really affects your future later on in the hereafter, you start it with Bismillah, and then that is going to be accomplished. Otherwise, if you don't start it with Bismillah, and usually, well, people used to say, when you want to do anything, do it for God. Well, we always tell each other, preach each other, when you want to do anything, do it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, suppose if you want to do it something for the sake of Allah, okay, something which is meant to be for Allah, and then you bring other things, you don't do it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, for example, you come to these classes for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You want to learn the meaning of the communication, okay? But if you're doing it for something other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this is double losing, actually. Especially, as I said, when you want to do something for God, when you want to give out a charity, this is something which is specially done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you enter other things, then of course it's useless. And it is Allama Tabatabai says in this regard, that whatever you do, only that part would remain for you which is done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Other parts would perish. Now, the salat that we perform, okay, well, we have done lots and lots of salat during our life, and we are going, inshallah, to continue until we die. But the point is, not all this is going to benefit us. We are told to do salat 5 times a day, and this is very important. But maybe Allah only accepts. When we say He accepts, maybe one of them only is left for us. Maybe one salat only is left for us. And that's good. We have done our job. We have accomplished what we are meant to do in our lives. There is a hadith from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq says, if someone only once make a right and correct prostration to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is enough. And he's going to go to Jannah. Okay? So, because that one thing done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very important. Of course, if every time we start praying, we have that kind of mentality that we are doing it for Allah, we feel that we are standing before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we don't go to markers. Usually they say, when you lose something, start your prayers, you will find it, because your mind goes here and there, and you will remember where you have left it. Okay, this salat, it is done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but doesn't going to have that effect, which is a permanent kind of effect on us. But if you do one sajda, you will feel the true sajda, you will feel the effect, because that is done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is done for Allah in everything? I mean, we might perform 1,000 rakah of salat, but one Allahu Akbar in that salat is really, really said with correct intention, and that would remain. Others would go. And we have in lots and lots of ahadith that sometimes someone prays and only one rak'ah of it is accepted, or two rak'ahs are accepted, or only one ruku is accepted, okay, depending on the kind of attitude in which we are performing that. Okay, so it is mentioned we start with the name or by the name of Allah, or we seek help by the name of Allah, Esm, okay, which we translate it as name, so that we get the intended purpose out of every surah. Now, why we don't start with, why we don't say Billah himself? Why Bismillah? Why with the name of God, not with the help of, well, it means I start seeking help from the name of God, not from God himself. Okay, there is here a very, very long discussion about S and Ismullah. What is the Ismullah? And you have heard about 99 names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, beautiful names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلِلَّهِ الْأَسْمَاءُ الْحُسْنَى فَدْعُوهُ بِهَا. We will discuss this later on. Just suffice it to say, what does S mean? They say there might be two roots for this word. One is Sema, which means a sign, an alama, a sign, and the other is somo, which is highness and splendor. And both of them, if we say the name of God, it means it is a sign of it, a sign of Him. Or if we say name of God means something which shows His highness, Bismillah. And both are correct, of course, regarding to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, of course, Allah is the name for God. And Ar-Rahman is the name for God. Ar-Rahim is the name for God. What are the difference between these? Who knows? What is the difference between Allah and Ar-Rahman? Ar-Rahman is a name of God, okay, which actually is a sign for one aspect of His being, for one of His attributes. But Allah is a name for the very essence of God, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which of course comprises all asma' all sifat, all attributes of God. So this is a name for the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, this is, they say it is Al-Ilah. Ilah means God, with a small g. And when we put Al, we say the God. Of course, we now don't use the God, because when we say God, it means Him only. So, it was Al-Ilah, because it was used so frequently about the God, the only God. This Hamza was dropped, so it says it became Allah, means the only God. The only God, which is, of course, the other name for that essence. There are some people who stress when they want to translate the Quran or a hadith or whatever, not to use God for Allah subhanahu, just Allah. And I think this is a kind of wrong prejudice, because every nation has a name for him, for that great being. Here they call it God with capital G. Arabs, of course, Allah is not a name. It was Al-Ilah, the God, which now has become Allah. Or Yahuwah, as for example some Jews or witnesses of Yahuwah persist that you have to mention his name correctly, and you have to say Yahuwah, otherwise no prayer of you is answered, no worship is accepted, because you haven't pronounced his name correctly. And of course, this is, as I said, a wrong prejudice. He has names in every language. In Persian, we call him Khuda, which they say, where the root was Khuda, something who was there all the time. No one created him. And in Arabic, they call him Allah. In English, they call him God. I don't know in Gujarati or in Urdu what he's called. I think in Urdu also he's called Khuda, isn't he? How about Gujarati? The same thing. Khuda. Okay. Ay Khuda, yeah. Okay, now there is a discussion about this Rahman or Rahim. As I said, I don't want to elaborate on this very much, but I think half an hour is the least thing which we could say about Bismillah Rahman Rahim. Then inshallah we would start the surah itself. Okay, if there is any question or... Sorry?
Toba, is there a reason why don't we say Bismillah?
Because it was not revealed to the Prophet, Bismillah in Surah Toba. And because, of course, they say, because that Surah talks about the wrath of God over Munafiqun, so intentionally Allah did not want to start it with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Week.
Start what?
8 o'clock instead of 8:30.
Well, it depends on people. I don't mind. So. Does everyone agree starting 8 o'clock? Or. They all disagree?
Agree.
They all agree. Okay. So, next week we start 8 o'clock, inshallah. Oh, you want to take a vote? Or? Yeah.
How far do you go when you do the interpretation of the Quran? How far do you go to do the interpretation according to the understanding of the worldview when you live in? You can do the interpretation of the Quran when you read a verse of the Quran differently in a different age, for example, when the time of the Prophet, some interpretation, the way you understand something is different from how you would understand it today. One is a worldview, the other one is in the fiqh context as well. Sometimes people would say, okay, at that time the punishment was such and such, and this time, because normally we punish people in a different way, and therefore we should do the interpretation differently.
I don't think we need to do that when we want to interpret the Quran. We have to understand what does it mean in light of all the verses. And then that is another question, whether we have to apply this now or we shouldn't apply this, or whether this is abrogated or not abrogated. These are secondary discussions. But when we talk about interpretation, we have to seek the interpretation in the light of different expressions in the Quran itself. We shouldn't bring in, it's just like bringing in your theological school, bringing in your philosophical school. I mean, if we say that, well, we have to see what are the demands of our time, then we interpret the Quran in that light, it's again the same false method. I don't think we have to use that method. But we could, of course, judge in the light of new evidence that what should be done, or in the light of new evidence, we might understand things differently. This is unavoidable. But we have to find the correct meaning as much as possible, seeking light from the verses of the Quran themselves.
So therefore, I mean, different people do the interpretation differently. That's why we have so many tafsirs, understanding, I mean, people who do the interpretation. So anyone's understanding of the various verses, even though it is from the context of the Quran, would be correct? Or do you have to have follow specific people who do the understanding of the Quran, or you yourself as a person, by the way you understand Quran should be understood?
Yeah, if your understanding is systematic, I mean, we don't have people having a kind of exclusive right for understanding the Quran. Everyone could go and understand the Quran. But of course, the understanding should be to be accepted. I mean, anyone could say that this is my understanding of this verse. Okay, this is your understanding. But could you give evidence for your understanding so that other people would accept it? I mean, say, for example, in the world of physics, Einstein has come and put forward a theory. You might say, I don't believe in that theory, that's rubbish. And I think there is another theory in force. Then the people, the scientists, the physicians would come and say, okay, what are your evidences? What is, how you want to document what you believe in? And if you say, well, just I believe this, well, no one is going to accept that from you. Everyone could understand the Quran, everyone could go and read it and recite it, and everyone could put forward their understandings. But those understandings should be documented, should have evidence supporting them, so that others would accept it. And I think we could put different understandings to the test to see whether they are not contradicting other verses of the Quran, or whether they are congruent with the overall meaning that Quran gives about a concept, or many other things. This is a very good test, and we could put all these ideas to the Quran to see whether they are compatible with it or not.
Assalamu alaikum. Can I just ask, how much license do we have to actually interpret the Quran by ourselves? Do we have?
As I said, I mean, there is no limitation. You understand the Quran, and it has been revealed to be understood by everyone. Okay, but when you want to say that this is the meaning of this verse, the scholars are going to ask you, why do you say this? Okay, you might refer to a hadith, and they might say this hadith is not documented. Well documented. Okay, you might refer to a theological kind of ideology, and they might say, well, this is rejected, or don't bring this into the Quran. So, as far as everyone is liable to recite the Quran, everyone is liable to understand it and to have opinions about it. But when it comes to other people accepting those ideas, they should bring evidence and documents for it. And in this way, we would come to a kind of scholarly scientific sphere of exegetes who could exchange evidence and document with each other. This is in the field of every science. I mean, jurisprudence. You might say that, okay, I believe Prophet did not do four rak'ahs, did not do four rak'ahs for Zuhr, but five rak'ahs, okay? But the jurists are going to ask you, okay, what is your evidence? What are the documents that you are putting forward for this? So, well, if you are not in that scholarly field of evidence exchange, you would lose. The Quran is also the same. I mean, if you interpret it, then people are going to ask you about your evidence, your support, and then after all these, only a limited number of people would remain who are really experts in the field, and they could exchange evidence with each other.
So what I mean is, on an individual basis though, is there, like, it's a bit risky, is it? Is what I mean. Yourself interpreting it.
Well, of course, I mean, for a beginner, I mean, it's just like you going opening a book of chemistry and saying that, well, this formula I think is wrong, and I think there should be another formula here in place, okay? Well, no one would do this. And if we couldn't do this with an experimental science, how could we do that with a book which deals about the supernatural and the worlds which are quite unknown for us? So, I mean, the reason, the rational understanding would tell us that if you are a beginner, go to the experts and have their words for the time being until you yourself become an expert in the field. Yeah.
What's your opinion in praying together in Mecca?
Well, I'm not a mufti to give fatwa, but many of ulama give fatwa that it's right to pray together and to pray behind Sunnis, and Sunnis, of course, some of Sunnis believe that they could pray behind Shias, but most of them they don't. But Shia ulamas, many of them believe that yes, for Shias it's alright, especially in Mecca and Medina, to pray behind the Sunni imams. Especially this was the opinion of Imam Khomeini, who stressed that before him, when Iranians went to Mecca and Medina, they prayed in their hotels or whatever they were staying. They never went to the mosque. But afterwards, after Imam Khomeini gave his very emphasized fatwa on this, I think now most Iranians go and pray behind Sunnis. Yeah. I myself do, anyway. If you want to know whether I do or not, yes, I myself do, and go and do not repeat my prayers.
This method of interpretation that you're talking about now, are there any early tafsirs that were actually, you know, or that actually use this method where you use the Quran by itself? Because you got Allah Mutawadabai's method that he's using. When is the earliest that this kind of method was used?
Well, I cannot actually remember a specific tafsir now, but I remember lots of ahadith by A'imma themselves that they use different ayat of the Quran to explain other ayat. So this is what also Allama Tabatabai says, that this is the method used by A'imma themselves. And so apart from the rational argument for it, we have the support of tradition for such a kind of tafsir.
We've had lots of other tafsirs of the Quran, but was there any particular tafsir that is available that was done the same way?
No, I cannot think of any at the moment, because usually those who compile tafsir, you know, not because they were unaware of this method, they usually wanted to bring different opinions of different companions and and Taba'un, the successors, and compile it in one book, and then bring the opinion, especially for Shias, they wanted to bring in the opinion of their A'imma rather than giving their own opinion about different verses of the Quran. That's why this kind of method, not that it was not used, is not compiled in a kind of book before Al-Mizan, as far as I remember. So if you want to Yeah. No, I don't mind. Yeah.
It is an open secret. For those of you who don't know, if you come here half an hour earlier, you get food and tea. If you come half an hour earlier than that, you get Tafsir of the Quran by Sheikh Abu Jinan. If you come half an hour earlier, you get Dua-i Sabah. If you come half an hour earlier, you get Salatul Fajr in Jama'ah. And if you still feel strong, if you stay half an hour more, you get a lecture by either Muzainab, Iqbal, Ahmad, or Zuhair.
And if you come half an hour early, you could have a nap here. Yeah, Sheikh wanted to sorry.
Thank you, Sheikh, for having you.
Sorry, this is your
just there is Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is a part of Surah An-Naml. Yeah, as you know.
Yeah,
that's as ayah. What their opinions, these ulama and madhahib leaders about.
Yeah, no one disagrees about the Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, which comes at the middle of a surah, which is Surah An-Naml. The disagreement is about Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, which Rahims which are at the beginning of the surah. So yes, every exegete says that except Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is Surah An-Naml, and some don't mention it because they think, well, there's no need for it because that's in the middle of the surah, so it doesn't come to this discussion actually. Good point, thank you very much. So would you want to take the vote, or because I don't know whether I have to come?
If you can give us a basic book which we can use for our kids in Sunday school, or for us, a recommendation, any book.
For tafsir?
Yeah, for tafsir. Because we have children in madrasa who know how to read the Quran, but how to follow up them? No?
A simple book in English. I have to find out about this, inshallah, and I'll tell you next week. Yes. Okay. But that's not exegesis. It's just different aspects about Quran. Yeah. But that's good, of course. Of course, I mean, if they want to have general knowledge about Quran, it's very good. But in terms of tafsir, in Persian we have a very, very simple and easy reached tafsir, which is Tafsir Namuna. I doubt if it's translated into English at all, but I think there are simple books in English on exegesis. Inshallah, I'll find out for next year.
This is an excellent opportunity for us to create a book here.
Only your words could be just textualized immediately and then printed. Really, I'm sure technology is there for us to do it, and we'll have a book in a year's time, inshallah. So let's do it,
inshallah.
Will you make this last one? Or?
The hadith you mentioned about Rasulullah when he said, kullu amrin dhi balin, you know, every significant act which isn't started in the name of Allah is not accepted or isn't completed. Does it mean even in the way of pronunciation of Bismillah, even though you may have it in your heart whilst you do the action? Or is it actually pronunciation that counts as well?
Well, it should actually comprise both, because it is what goes in heart which is important. But of course, pronunciation itself is very, very important because it shows your inward attitude. I mean, we are physical beings, and whatever we do should be shown physically, and that's why our prayer is a very physical kind of performance. And we are told to recite du'as rather than having them in our hearts, because this relationship between soul and body is so close that sometimes you could not, I mean, the soul itself cannot realize anything except through body. Sometimes you might have it in our hearts, but usually if you have something in your heart, you try to pronounce it, to actually emphasize it for yourself. This is due to the relationship of body and soul. Body and physical performances are very, very important. And I think I mentioned this once, this duality between physical being and spiritual being of human being, and humiliation of whatever belongs to the physics and to the body, is a kind of Christian idea and concept which you do not find it in Islam. Both body and soul are very, very important, and they have interaction on each other. So it's better to say it anyway, but the hadith does not say anything about this. If you emphasize the breakfast as well, you might have more hands.
Everyone who would prefer 8:30 time.
Yeah, usually youngsters, isn't it?
Can we say 8 o'clock, then subject to review?